We come to the final lesson in our study of 1 Thessalonians. Paul brings to a close in this letter his message to the believers who live in the city of Thessalonica in the Roman province of Macedonia, the modern country of Greece today. And as he wrote to those believers in that city, he was writing to them as church. And as we receive that letter today, we need to receive it as church. And to do that, we need to understand what Paul meant, what God means, what the Bible speaks of when we talk about church. For too often today, we have the wrong concept. Church is the ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones called out from among other peoples to be something special. And what we need to understand that church is not a building. Church is not a bunch of individuals each going their own way, but a gathering of people who are organized in a way that the Bible describes. And I believe as we read these few verses that Paul uses here at the end, that describes something about a relationship and an organization that's important for us to understand that we might be what God wants us to be as church. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, Paul says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now that sentence speaks of people, a plurality, because it says those and them, and he's writing to this church in Thessalonica. Unlike today, where we have many, many congregations, many churches, if you will, in various cities. At the time that Paul was writing, there was basically one church, just one group of believers who were organized. And it says here that there were those who diligently labored among them, had charge over them in the Lord, and gave them instruction. Now, the scholars who understand the Greek far better than I do tell us that this construction means that the references to those who labor among you, have charge over you, and give you instruction are not three different groups of people, but one who have those three functions. And when you look at those three functions, it makes sense to examine, well, who would they be in terms of organization or relationship in the church? And I believe that these are probably references to the elders or the overseers, and I believe it for the following reasons. Turn over a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll examine there what Paul says about elders and overseers, and you see if it doesn't match with what Paul said here in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to do the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Turn over some more to Titus, chapter 1 of Titus, where Paul also gives some details, some instructions about elders and overseers. Starting in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." I think in these two passages, we can see that they need to be a manager they have charge over, and they need to be able to teach the Word of God, which is why I think these descriptions of elders marries up pretty well with 1 Thessalonians 5, because it talks there in 1 Thessalonians 5 about those who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Now, Peter also mentions a little bit about elders. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, He gives us another aspect of who these people are that are called elders. From verse 1 of chapter 5, 1 Peter, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." And so these three, I believe these three passages give us a description of the relationship of the elder to the people. That first of all, they have a role of oversight. They've been given a charge by God to shepherd a flock, to be an example, not to lord it over them, but that is a proper role of the elder, is to have charge of those of us who are in the church. And one of their primary roles is to, in fact, teach the Word of God, to both preach and teach. And I know that because in 1 Timothy 5:17 it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." So it's clear that the elders are to have both a managing role, a watch care role, a caretaking role as shepherds of the flock, but they are also teachers of the flock. And so that's their function toward the members or the congregants or the fellow brethren that are gathered in that assembly that we call church, wherever that is. But what Paul is addressing here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is not so much what the elders are to be like. What he's talking about is how we are to relate to those elders who have charge over us. And it says very, very specifically, you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly. Appreciate and esteem. Now, when we talk about appreciation, the biblical word that is used here actually has to do with the idea of seeing them or knowing them as they really are, for what their function is. And often I think what we lose sight of is that the elder of a church, and perhaps your church organization is different and you don't have elders in the way your church is organized, but in the case of those churches that do not have elders, I think we certainly can talk about the pastor of the church being in that role of elder. I believe too often we tend not to appreciate them as they are. We may tend to set them on a pedestal and say, that's how they're supposed to be, and gee, they're not what I think they ought to be, as opposed to seeing them as they are. What they are fellow believers. They are just as human, just as real, filled with the same kinds of issues in terms of they have families, they have relationships among other pastors, and they have a relationship problem with us. And there's this great separation between us, pastor to congregant. And part of it is because I'm not a pastor, but as I teach the Bible, I stand on a platform that elevates me two steps above everybody else. It's almost as if somehow I am elevated artificially by the physical necessity to stand up enough for the cameras to see me, that I'm separated. And that's not the case at all. The elder, what it says here, he labors diligently among you. He's not separated, he's a part of. But he has a charge from God. He has a charge to shepherd the flock. We could probably study shepherding a little bit here and get some pretty good ideas about shepherding, but shepherds don't generally sit over in one field while the flock is in another field. The shepherd generally has to be with the flock. He has a protection function. In Acts, Paul gathered the elders from Ephesus. He was on his way to Jerusalem and he was going to tell them that he wouldn't see them anymore because he expected to be arrested, put in chains and in prison, those kinds of things. But he told them something very important. He said, "Savage wolves will come in among you. you need to shepherd the flock. And that imagery would be something they would understand because there were lots of sheep and shepherds in that part of the world at that time as there are today. And you remember King David, who was a shepherd as a boy? And he had to kill the wild animals to protect his flock. So there's this watch care over the sheep, but you also have to see that pastor, that elder, as protector from the savage wolves. And what are the savage wolves that will come in among you? Who are these but Satan and his fallen angels, we call them demons, who would come in and destroy the flock by seeking to fill us with things that would divide us from our pastor. Separate the sheep from the flock. What did it say? The sheep are scattered. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. And speaking of crucifying Christ, that the followers would be dispersed. The imagery is there that the dividing between the pastor and the flock is one of the chief ways that Satan has to inhibit the work of the body of Christ. That if we don't have that right relationship between the ones who have charge over us and those of us who are under the charge of those elders, we're not going to be working in harmony. Too many church spats, too many, he wants it this way, I want it that way, she wants it this way, he wants it that way. Anger, strife, factions, jealousies, disputes, all those kinds of things we're told to put off. And the last place in the world we need that kind of division is between ourselves and those who have charge over us, who are not to lord it over us, but to shepherd us in the watch care and the work of the church that we're a part of. So we are to appreciate them, see them as they are, know them as they are, as those who labor diligently among us, see them as those who have charge over us and who give us instruction, and esteem them very highly. There are certain cultures in America who do a better job of esteeming their pastor better than others. I've been a part of groups who have considered the pastor a CEO. They think the church members were shareholders in a corporation, and the pastor, honestly, I'm not making this up, who think they hire a CEO and they can fire that CEO whenever it suits them because they don't like what that CEO is doing. I guess they're not getting enough return on their investment. Well, after all, it's my money, I have heard it said. So what interesting concept. How is that esteeming highly the one that has been given the charge over you for your spiritual welfare to help protect you against the things that Satan would do to destroy you? But I've heard it's done that way. Who is this that he should tell me how I should live? After all, it's a free country. America has gone down the road of democracy to the point of infiltrating the church with a political agenda that says everybody gets to vote on everything, to the point that we no longer comprehend the right relationship between the ones who have charge over us and those of us in the church, in that flock. America, I think, has perverted, and I would wager that other Western democracies have the same issue, so long as there is a voting kind of a way of establishing. Paul never had an election for elders. I guarantee it. For Titus, we read that verse there in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Every city had a church, a called out group of believers, the ones who'd responded to the gospel, that became the church, and there were to be elders, plural, appointed over them. That's the biblical model that we see here that Paul uses. In the plurality of elders is clear. James 5:14, "Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church." 1 Peter, we just read that, "I exhort the elders among you." And in Acts chapter 14, it says, after he'd been to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, those places, he said, "When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." In other words, the list of qualifications that we read in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1 was the way that you were to discern who had the qualifications to be an elder, and then there was prayer and fasting and an appointing of elders. Now, some of you belong to churches and to denominations where there is an assigning of a pastor to a church. And then after a certain period of time, that pastor may move and someone else is appointed. Others of you are in the business of searching for a pastor and deciding whether that pastor will be a part of your congregation or whatnot. All I know is the Bible has one model only, and that is that there's an appointing of elders, a plurality, in the churches in the city. Well, of course, we don't have that one because how many churches are in Chattanooga anyway? 600? 800? Different congregations, all with our own style of how we will organize ourselves with leadership. And I can't settle that issue here today, but I can settle one thing. You are to esteem highly those who have charge over you and who give you instruction. You are to appreciate them, to see them for who they are, as one who labors, but yet who is not perfect. One who has qualifications, according to the listings that we just saw, but is not without sin. For there's only one without sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And all the rest of us human beings are prone to mistakes. I made one this morning. Anybody here make a mistake this morning? Oh, you're perfect. Look at that. Not a single hand went up. I can't believe it. I got the best group of people to teach in the whole world. They're absolutely perfect. Anybody make a mistake this morning? Okay, yeah. We didn't do everything perfectly, did we today? No. And it didn't have to be anything more than a thought that was less than pure, that was less than lovely. Remember how it tells us in Philippians chapter 4 to frisk our thoughts, to think on whatever is lovely and pure and right? And we did, if you failed to do that, guess what? Right? It doesn't have to be that you ran out and murdered somebody. You know, we tend to think of these great big things, committing adultery and fornication and all these, humongous kinds of things that are, oh my goodness, how could we ever recover from that? But there's a much more common stuff that we do. And if you had a cross thought about your pastor, well, that one qualifies too, for not having done something the way God would have us do it. So we're to appreciate them in this way. Now, it says that they are the ones who give us, the New American Standard translates the word as instruction at the end of verse 12. The marginal note says that it could be translated as admonition. Now, I've always thought that there was a great difference between admonishing someone and instructing someone. First of all, I can instruct and just teach you how to do something. Here is truth. Here is how you do it. But admonishment has always carried with it, and the Greek bears it out, the admonishment carries with it correction. You can't admonish somebody unless something has already gone wrong. Admonishment is, that's not right. You need to get it right. I never saw it done personally, but I've heard stories about it that one of the punishments that can be inflicted upon a soldier, sailor, airman, or marine if he undergoes non-judicial punishment or even judicial punishment through the court-martial system is that the judge can admonish the guilty person. And the word picture that I've always liked that really helped me with that in terms of that context was it was a tongue lashing. Not physical lashes. Remember, Paul was beaten with rods and he was whipped and those kinds of things. And admonishment is done with words. It's simply spoken words that correct. We do that a lot. Mothers and fathers, I believe, admonish our children often. It says here that the elders have charge over us in the Lord and give us admonishment, admonition, instruction. Part of the function is not just to say, here's what the truth is, but to say, and y'all got to quit your low-down sinning ways. Usually we get offended. Oh, he's gone from preaching to meddling now. Ever heard that expression? That's when it hits home. And why does it have to hit home? Because we're not perfect. Their job is to keep sure, to make sure that we continually hear the truth, that we are not defeated by Satan, that we remember what the truth is, and, you know, we aren't perfect. So what's wrong with being admonished? I would hope that as you read the Word of God, it would admonish you as you read it, as you would be reflected and measured by what the truth is, that you would see for yourself and let the Holy Spirit do that admonishing. But it doesn't always work that way, so we'll have to do it from the platform. You see, it's helpful to come together corporately and have the elders, the pastor, preach the Word and admonish us in terms of how we ought to be better than we really are. Paul was actually admonishing when he said, excel still more. You're doing a great job, but you can always do better. That's an admonishment. It's an admonishment, even though it's a positive kind of thing. It's not always a negative kind of thing. Interestingly enough, it's not just the elder's job. The Bible teaches us that we're to admonish one another. Colossians talks about how Paul says, we proclaim Him, meaning Christ, in chapter 1, verse 28, admonishing every man and teaching every man. But in chapter 3 of Colossians, he says this to everybody, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. This is Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another. With all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another. With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just skip down a couple verses, look at verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. He didn't say we urge you elders admonish the unruly. He said we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly. And I think that's an important point, because what we've been talking about is the relationship that we, the church, is to have towards those who have charge over us, and the relationship of those who have charge over us have to the church. But now Paul, I believe, brings in the what we might call the horizontal relationship that we have among each other. That what is our responsibility in church towards the others who make up that ecclesia, the called out ones, the body, the church that we call it, congregation some people call it. What do we do? Well, we are to admonish one another, it says here, according to this. But the most important thing that Paul wants to tell them in this whole book, you can determine by context by the repetition is there, is that he wants them to be concerned for one another in many different ways. It's not just this one thing here at the end. Let's not focus on admonishing. Let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to trip through a few verses here and make sort of a list, if you will, about how we are to relate to one another. The phrase one another becomes the one that we can look at as a key repeated phrase. Chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, right? So we are to have love for one another. That's one of the things. It is to abound and increase. Is that not right? Okay, look over at chapter 4, verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, we even spoke one entire lecture was what the Philadelphia story, the brotherly love issue, that's a part of the church. Loving one another is one of the, he's repeated it here two different times. Now, go down in that same chapter to verse 18. After having talked about the rapture, he said, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build up or edify one another. Verse 13, live in peace with one another. So are you making the list there? And verse 15, the last one in our little list, verse 15 there, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So we're to love one another. We're to comfort one another with the words concerning the doctrine of the rapture and the second coming. We're to encourage one another. We're to edify or build up one another. We're to live in peace with one another. We're not to repay another with evil for evil. We're to seek what is good for one another. That's a list, if you will, of how we are to relate to each other within the body. That's all of that is captured in the book of 1 Thessalonians as Paul writes to this group of believers in Thessalonica. seek what is good for one another. Not seek what is good for yourself, but what is good for someone else. That gets back at that issue of the difference between eros and phileo and agape kind of love. Eros is totally selfish kind of love. Seek what is good for me without any regard to you. Whereas agape is on the other end of that spectrum. I seek what is good for you without any regard for me. Seek what is good for one another. One of the great examples of someone seeking what is good for someone else is God Himself, who loved the whole world, that He gave His only begotten Son, right? His concern was not for Himself. His concern was for you and for me. Jesus Himself in Philippians chapter 2, right? This example that we have where He thought it not, the King James says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled Himself, right? Giving up His right to be manifested as God and became manifested as only a man. Came to earth and suffered the same kinds of temptations we would suffer. Became obedient even unto death. That's complete concern for the good of another. Self-sacrificial love, a concept we've talked about before. He goes on to talk about the things we are to do with one another. Verse 14, I think, gives us several. We urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly or the undisciplined, to encourage the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted, the Greek word there translated faint-hearted is only used here in the whole New Testament. It means the small-souled. The small-souled. He follows it immediately after saying, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Now, in the context of Paul's writings, if you go beyond this one verse, I believe he's talking about the weak in faith. I don't believe he's talking about the physically weak. I believe he's talking about the weak in faith. The faint-hearted, the small-souled, help the weak. I believe he's talking weak in faith. He has a great dissertation about faith and the weak in faith in Romans chapter 14. You want to turn to Romans 14. It's a pretty good passage. What does it mean, weak in faith? Chapter 14 of Romans, he says, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. For one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. The first four verses talking about food. Now we're talking about which day. One regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. What was it that Paul said there in 1 Thessalonians? As to the love of the brethren, you have no need of anyone to teach you, because they were loving the brethren. They were not hurting the brethren. They were not judging a belief, a conviction about eating or not eating, or observing this day or not observing that day. They were loving the brethren. Look what he says. do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is good for you, a good thing, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Does that sound like Paul in 1 Thessalonians? Do not tear down. That's the opposite of building up. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is not good to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Corporate love. Love for one another. How do we express love for the brethren? One way is not to condemn someone's conviction before the Lord. If it is not of faith, it is sin. We may disagree on the rightness or wrongness of something, but the issue there is, that's my conviction before the Lord. If the Scripture doesn't have a clear teaching one way or the other about it, and it's a gray area, then what are we to do? We are to have grace. We are to love. We are to maintain unity, the bonds of peace, the unity of the Spirit, to love one another even over our differences. It's an interesting teaching to have because we're prone to separation. We're prone to say, I won't fellowship with that person because they believe X. Now, if it's heresy, okay. Somebody tells you that Jesus is not God, don't consider them a brother. That's one of the hallmarks, by the way, of being a Christian, is that you understand that Jesus is in fact God. Some would tell you that's not true, but let them read the Bible just once. It doesn't take two readings. But the point is, our unity, our encouraging, our building up, not tearing down, is what the church is to be about toward one another. We are to lift. So even in the admonishing of the unruly, the idea is to lift a brother out of, or a sister out of, whatever they're in, to bring every part of the church to a higher level of Christ-likeness, not to beat somebody down. So admonishing doesn't have that negative context or connotation that we might think it has in terms of beating somebody up over what they've done wrong. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. 1 Corinthians 8 also has a passage about the weak. There it has to do with food sacrificed to idols. Just very, very quickly, at 1 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 9, there's just one or two words in there that are good. Take care that this liberty, this is 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So the concern is for the other. You have liberty, you may do according to what the Scripture teaches, but you ought to have concern for the brother in what you do, and so that it does not become something that causes him to stumble. So even though you have the liberty to eat or drink or whatever it is that is the issue at hand, then how you use your liberty is important, because your liberty is not an excuse to cause somebody else to fall. You should be concerned about that one who is weaker in faith and conduct yourself rightly. And that's how he goes on. He says, verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. In other words, don't ruin a brother. That's what he said in Romans chapter 14 as well. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul's heart was to do whatever it took to lift that brother up, to make them strong. He would deny himself that which he knew it was okay for him to do for the sake of that other person. That's loving the brethren. That's building up the brethren. It's considering the impact of the liberty that you have upon the faith of someone else. It's a self-denial kind of issue. He also says here in 1 Thessalonians, after he says, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, it says, be patient with all men. The Greek word translated patient in this circumstance has to do with bearing with people. That's why it says be patient with all men. There is a patience that we are to have in circumstances. That's one particular Greek word. But there's a patience we are to have toward others. That's the issue here. If those of you who have memorized the ninefold fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5:22 recognize that patience is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's something that we are to develop in us, to grow in us, to help us. If you remember 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, it talks about love being patient. So if we love the brethren, love is patient. To love the brethren, we have to be patient with the brethren. Paul wrote to the Ephesians saying that he wanted them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they had been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. So the same concept goes throughout the Scripture. Patience with people. One of the things, what is that famous little quip, you know, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now? It's one of those things that we have a hard time with. Some of us are very impatient people. We can't wait for somebody to grow up. We start saying, act your age, when they really are. And what we really mean is, I want you to act like you were older than you actually are. But we're not patient that people need to grow up. And if you'll think of the analogy of child rearing, when you're very, very little, there's certain motor skills you don't have. You certainly can't do some things. You can't stand, you can't walk. That comes with time. There's certain things that you can't do with your hand, even though we have this marvelous device called a hand with an opposing thumb. There's certain things you can't do at an early age. You haven't yet developed those skills. That physical analogy ought to carry over to us in our walk in Christ. As a brand new babe in Christ, do you really expect everybody who just got saved yesterday to be a mature Christian? Or do you expect them to be a babe in Christ who's longing for milk, who needs to grow with respect to salvation before they can handle the meat of the Word, that they might grow further and mature further? Or are we impatient with people? And we expect this much growth right now on this timetable. After all, you've been studying precept now for 3 months. Why aren't you perfect yet? But do we get impatient with people? We expect more out of them than we would actually... Oh, I hope God is patient with me. Oh, I hope He is. Because just as soon as I'm impatient with somebody else, I'm really hoping He's not as impatient with me as I just was with them. Think about it. He is patient, by the way. The Lord is patient in the same way as Paul says here. He wants them to be patient toward one another. And then he says, don't repay anyone with evil for evil. The greatest example, of course, is the Lord there as well. But a good way to think about repaying evil for evil is another English phrase that we use. It's called payback. It's in our vocabulary now. Payback. I'll get even. I'll pay you back. We talk about the payback. What's the payback? What's the return on that? What do I get for that? Paul said in Romans, once again in chapter 12, he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Let's see, what did he say here in 1 Thessalonians 5? He said, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. Now, who's he holding accountable for no one repaying evil for evil? Is he talking to the elders or is he talking to the brethren? He's talking to the brethren. The brethren have a responsibility to see to it that no one pays another with evil for evil. That's a sort of self-policing kind of direction that he has. By the way, remember the Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. You don't have to worry about repayment. God will take care of that. Peter, in chapter 3 of his first letter, said, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humbled in spirit. This is verse 8. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Interesting concept. We are not to pay back. We are not to return evil for evil, but, contrast, right there in the middle of verse 15, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Don't pay back evil, but seek what is good. How does that mirror what our Lord Himself taught of what we were to do with our enemies? What did He say? Love your enemies. Give them a drink. Give them food. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals. What an interesting concept. Love your enemy. Seek what is good for them. Who is your enemy? Who's your enemy? I don't know. Who are God's enemies? I mean, I think I ought to have the same enemies that God has. If I'm on God's team, right? Who are God's enemies? People who do not worship Him as God. People who do not believe His message of salvation in Christ Jesus are His enemies. What did God do for His enemies? Did He love His enemies? Right? All of us, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. So He loved His enemies by sending His Son to die for His enemies while everybody was still an enemy. He provided the way of salvation. So the reflection of that in us is to love those who are enemies of God, and our desire for them is that they would come to salvation, so we share the gospel with them. So we love them. How do we love them? Well, how are you going to have an entree to share the gospel? Well, you might give a cold drink. You might do a kindness, even though they're not part of our church. Oh, right? Neighborhood kindness, right? Reaching out to the community in service to those who do not belong, are members of our elite little club. See, the church is designed to reach out with the good news and not just get together on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, any other times when we all get together and pat each other on the back and say, aren't we doing a great job for Jesus? But we're to be out in the community with our neighbors and doing those kinds of things that extend that kind of kindness, pursuing, seeking after that which is good for one another and for all men. That's why that phrase is so important. It's not just within the church, it is for all men. And the seek after is an interesting phrase. It's a pursuing. That idea is throughout Scripture. Back in Romans 14, it said, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. 1 Corinthians 14. Pursue love. Philippians 3:12. He says, this is an interesting passage, not that I've already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on. It's that same basic Greek concept of pursuing. I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy 6:11, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. 2 Timothy, flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Hebrews, pursue peace with all men. 1 Peter 3, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And 1 Corinthians 10, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. It doesn't just say within the church, it's to pursue, to long after, to press on, to have those kinds of things. Pursue that which is good for who? One another. So that's going to talk within the body of Christ and for all men. So what function does that have in terms of community involvement? Pursue that which is good for all men. So can you have secular involvement? Are all your social contacts within the church? Or should you have social contacts outside the church? Should you serve on this committee in the PTA or in that environment over there or something in the community on a board of a foundation or a nonprofit, whatever, even though it's not a Christian kind of thing? What would happen if you did that? You would infuse the Christian perspective in what you're doing, would you not? You would bring the love of Christ to a forum which needs to know about the love of Christ. They would see you, the conversation would develop. You say, well, you know, tell me about yourself. Well, I'm a believer. I'm over here in such and such an assembly or church or congregation or whatever you want to call it. And why are you involved in this? And I said, because I'm pursuing those things which are good for all men. I believe Christians have a responsibility to the world to do good things, irrespective of whether you're a brethren or not. I think I read a book recently talked about the influence of Christianity on civilization. And it is this very teaching, this very point, is the reason there are hospitals and orphanages. If you go back to the Roman culture of the time that Paul is writing, this is one of the most radical teachings of his time. Doesn't seem radical now, but it was radical in the time of Paul. There were no hospitals. In the culture of the day, the sick and the weak were often left to die. In the culture of the day, babies were abandoned to die. It was the Christians under this teaching, right here from this letter at this point, who took those foundlings in and created the first adoptions and orphanages. The institution of an orphanage is a Christian thing. The institution of a hospital is a Christian thing, based on this teaching of what is good for all men and loving and being involved in the community. There's many secular writings where people were absolutely astonished at how the Christians behaved in the community, things that no good Roman citizen would ever do, including the one we talked about earlier about working. No Roman would do that. That's not what we do. Those are the weak and the incompetent. Let them die. No compassion. Those are Christian virtues. The world has become infused with them to the point that we even have things like the American Red Cross. And by the way, this compassion in hospitals, even though the Muslim culture developed a lot of medicine later in life, compassion was not part of it. Compassion is a Christian virtue. There is a Red Crescent. It's the Muslim equivalent to the Red Cross. Why is the cross the symbol if it's not a Christian institution in the first place? But they emulated that because they saw that there was benefit to have a similar kind of organization. But it's the Red Cross that has donated billions of dollars in aid over the years, a Christian concept, even if the organization today is not a Christian institution, the concept of such charity, of concern for the others, of welfare for the community, for what's good for all men, is still a Christian teaching, comes out of Paul, comes out of the New Testament, comes out of the Lord's own teachings as taught by Paul, as the Lord has shown him. And so we think of others first. That's the concept. Think of others first. Pursue what is good for one another and for all men. And that's that horizontal relationship. And the third relationship that's actually a part of this last passage is also a relationship that has to do with what's pleasing to God, not with how it relates to another, but simply how you relate to God. For look what he says here. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If you're praying without ceasing, if you are giving thanks in everything and rejoicing in everything, that must have to do with your relationship directly with God. It has to do with God. Prayer is prayer to God. You don't pray to another person. You don't pray to a dead Christian. You don't pray to an idol. You pray to God in the name of Jesus. And if you're going to give thanks, you're giving thanks in your prayer. Every one of Paul's prayers, if you look at how he starts out his letters, he talks about how thankful he is toward God for those people and then talks about praying for them. But he's thankful. He says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So the relationship is toward those who have charge over you. The relationship Paul talks about, those among each other, how we relate to one another, the relationship to the community outside of the church as well. Remember, the elder had to have a good reputation outside the church also. And then the relationship, the ultimate relationship, is a relationship you have with God, that you give thanks in everything, that you rejoice in everything, that you pray without ceasing. Prayer, thankfulness, and joy. There are a couple of other things that he says here at the end of the chapter talking about not quenching the Spirit, and we're sure that it's a reference to the Holy Spirit here, not quenching the Spirit, allowing for the Spirit to have a work in our lives and in the body as a whole. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. Certainly implies a knowledge of what God says so that you can see, does that line up with the Word of God? And some things are to be rejected and some things are to be held on to. But that's a different issue altogether in terms of how you would do that, and we're not going to touch that subject. But he goes on beyond that and says, and abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from every form of evil. You know, we've gone through these laundry lists before of what are all the things that we ought not to do. But I believe in the context of how he uses it right here, abstaining from every form or evil or the appearance of evil, I think it has to do also with what he's just talked about in terms of your relationships in the church. Abstaining from evil means esteeming those who have charge over you highly, of appreciating them. That's abstaining from evil. When it says build up one another, love one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, seek what is good for one another, that's abstaining from evil. When it says seek for the good of all men, that's abstaining from evil. Those are examples of how you can abstain from evil. The reputation that we have as church is the thing that becomes our most powerful tool for sharing Jesus. Think in even our contemporary society today of how the appearance of evil, the accusation of evil, even among a few clergy, stains the whole group. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A more modern proverb is, one rotten apple spoils the whole barrel. Abstain from every form of evil, that our reputation would be such that we would glorify God in how we live our lives and how we relate to those who have charge over us and how we relate within the church and without the church. And so Paul closes. He closes his letter with his great charge after having told them all these other things, and says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, and I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. And the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. When he opened his letter to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, grace to you and peace. And he closes his letter, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. He opened his letter with, we give thanks to God always for all of you. And he says, in everything give thanks. It's kind of like a little cookie, and that's the, you know, maybe an Oreo, and that's the two halves are that grace and thanksgiving and peace. And in between is all this other stuff that he's encouraging us to do that we might glorify the Lord in how we live our lives. And I hope that this study in 1 Thessalonians has helped you in that regard. And I even like what it said there at the end. I adjure you to have this letter read to all the brethren, that everyone everywhere should know this teaching. And Paul, I think this, you know, God had that occur through this being a letter that's in our Bible, that's a part of our scripture, that this letter would be read to all brethren everywhere. And that it would be something that would encourage and lift us up and build us up, that we might esteem highly those who have charge over us and love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for the gloriousness of your word. And as we close our study now after these many weeks, we thank you for having built into us truths and principles that will help us to grow with respect to salvation and in our relationship to you. Lord, help us not to be arrogant in knowledge, for knowledge puffs up, but Father, to keep us humble in spirit and keep us loving people that would love one another and love those outside the church. Father, help us to be a light and a beacon in a world that is dark and dying, that Father, they might see something in us and ask that question that leads us to share the truth of your gospel. Lord, we thank you for Paul. And Father, we look forward to that day when joined together with you in heaven with all your saints, that we might be the fruit of Paul and his letter to this church in Thessalonica. But most of all, Father, that we not be of Paul or Peter of Apollos, but of You and Your Son, Jesus. That, Father, that what we say, what we do would glorify His name and glorify You. We thank You for this. We praise You. We give You glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.